Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is Pentecost Sunday, and I'm reminding you that we are not together, but on the first Pentecost, the disciples were in the upper room by themselves, all holed up together. You may be holed up together today, and I hope that the Spirit of the Lord would fall freshly upon you, just as it did them on that first Pentecost day. And to help that process, let's share God's word together today. I'm reading from Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord for today. There's an old joke about a farmer. About a man who wanted to kind of go through a change of life, and he decided to give up his former occupation and leave it all behind and become a farmer. So he bought a farm, kind of just almost sight unseen, and when he finally arrived, he looked over the land and he saw a house that was in ramshackle conditions and the fields that were just overgrown with trees and weeds and broken fences. And he was just kind of struggling with himself and wondering what to do. And it wasn't long when the local preacher came along, and he'd heard that this man had bought the farm. He wanted to welcome him, and the two of them kind of walked the land and they talked, and the preacher kind of prayed with the farmer and he said to him, "I just hope God will do great things with you here." So months go by, and spring turns into summer and then into the fall, and as fall kind of unfolds and comes into full bloom, the preacher returns, and he meets the farmer, and the farmer walks through the land with him again. This time, the preacher and the farmer have a house that's been repaired and painted in many respects. There are cows in the fields, chickens running around the house near a new coop. Rows of corn and remnants of oats are evident. There are some sheep kind of wandering around parts of the field. And the preacher, as he walks and sees each and everything, including the apple trees and other kinds of vines growing that are producing fruit, the preacher says, he's impressed. And he says, "You know, it's just amazing what God has done." And the farmer looks at the preacher and says, "Yes, I do recall what it looked like when God was working on it all by himself." Now, I'm reminded of that little joke and story as you're calling and writing and talking to us here at the church, to the leaders, to me, and to those around us, and saying, you know, as we come through this COVID-19 crisis, after the many weeks of being isolated at home, and some of us still are and maybe will be for a while, what will the church look like? What happens to the church down the road in the future? And I wish I could answer all of those questions. I'm asking those questions as well. Part of the answer is available to us from past experience. Part of it is available to us when we really look hard at the scriptures and what they tell us about the church. And one of the places where we find information about the church and what the church looks like and our role in it comes from Peter's first epistle or first letter. Now, we are rejoining that study of Peter's epistle, first epistle. Some time ago, we walked through this same text, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and the same text that we're sharing this morning. And I remind you of what we said about it even then at that time. We talked about how we are, as part of the body of Christ, the church, reshaped by the gospel of Jesus, relocated to be part of something never envisioned before, and reconnected in and with others in ways we could not have imagined it. But the second law of entropy, this thing that kind of goes at work around us, states that everything tends toward chaos and disorder. What we're kind of finding in the case of the COVID-19 crisis. When we're not kind of structured and ordered, things are becoming unglued around us. Laws like the law of entropy are those things that are without exception, or else they would be called theorems or hypotheses. This law means that unless something is acted upon to direct it in other ways, in contradiction to its current flow, forces that are at work tend to bring everything to fall into pieces. And again, I think that we're seeing evidence of that from the news that's happening with riots and mobs and all kinds of crazy things happening when people meet each other along the streets and in the parks. Peter wants to assure these early Christians, these early believers in Asia Minor, and through them also to us, that things that are happening don't mean that they're going to fall apart. God is at work in a rich and powerful way. And these assurances and powers are partially presented in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the focus of our text this morning. Now, the text follows on the heels of two images that Peter paints for those beleaguered believers who struggle with being something amidst a culture who wants to make them feel like nothings, like aliens or strangers or just these odd creatures, people who don't belong really where they are. Peter gives them an image then of newborn babes who crave spiritual milk, whose passionate purpose is the pursuit of faith, to instill in them a desire to keep going, to do what God has implanted in you. And Peter also then paints an image of a building that's being built. On the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, each believer is being added to and fitted into something significant that God is doing in that place, in that time. This is such a marvelous encouragement of what it means to belong to God. And that's what we pick up in the text this morning. Here we have that continuation of that belonging, that possession, that proclamation, and that potential. This is to give real confidence, and as we view our uncertain times and unclear picture of the church, a real hope, not only for the present, but also for the future. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. So Peter's obviously contrasting the Christians from the culture. The contrast has one side of it in the end of chapter, earlier verses of chapter 2, this people who are stumbling and bumbling and disobedient. That's the culture around us. Christians are not that, Peter says. On the face, this contrast means that those who have their feet in secure places are walking in through life without tripping and falling over issues and concerns that are unforeseen and unavoidable. Several people have said to me, for instance, Pastor, I'll bet seminary never prepared you for a pandemic. It surely did not. But neither did medical school prepare physicians or nurses for this kind of time, or a business school necessarily trained for the economic collapse that we are seeing. We can easily be tripped up by what we've never could have foreseen before, or know, or even things that we can't avoid, and we're struggling because we don't know which way to go. I know that many here have shared passages with each other, and hopefully you've been our Facebook to see the same kind of encouragement, passages that talk about God being our rock and our fortress on which we stand, a solid, secure place. And our obedience to know them and to turn to the scriptures, stand upon them, keeps us where we need to be. And it's not just this contrast of the word and of its people who are standing securely while others are tripping and following and lost and unsecure. It's not just that contrast that's important. It's the possession, said Peter, that's really important. Believers are a people of his own possession. Now, I know an abundance of collectors. Because of my extended family, I've gotten to meet several people who have these magnificent collections, collections of all kinds of things. There are collections, for example, by the Ludden family, who have over 40,000 salt and pepper shakers in their collection, most of those in their home. Or those who collect specialty sneakers, some with 2,500 pairs of sneakers that have never been worn and never will be worn. Some worth thousands of dollars. I once knew a family who had the largest collection of a special kind of furniture, Nakashima furniture, the largest collection in the world in their home. And to many, looking at that furniture, which appeared frail and odd-shaped, was nothing like having a lazy boy in the living room. So why have it? If you can't sit in it, if you can't use it, why have it? Collection pieces are worthless, you see, to all but the holder of the collection. In this case, the holder is God. We are God's possession. And that may sound odd to say, because we like to think of ourselves as independent people, belonging to ourselves. And the point is the value. And value is that funny thing. There's something that we might have, for example, in our homes, something that we've had on the shelf for a long time. It has kind of sentimental significance to us, but over time, as it starts to collect dust and dust is removed and we shuffle and clean it and polish it and remove the dust and put it back and move the dust and put it back over those years of dusting and moving it, we think over time that we should probably just get rid of it. I mean, really, who but us really thinks it has value? And then one day when someone's visiting, they look at that and they say, wow, I'd like to have that. And we think, well, why would I ever give that away? I mean, it's valuable because it's mine. And they might even offer us some money because if there happened to be a collector of some of significance, they think, well, maybe I would pay you for that. Maybe I would give you something that you would give it to me because I value that thing and I want to show you that it has value. So I'm going to pay you for that thing. And suddenly the question becomes, how much are we willing to receive in payment to show that value? It suddenly becomes more valuable to us because there's someone else who wants to possess it. I look around and I hear all the time, lives matter. People value their lives until we have to give up something to keep our lives. We're tired, for example, of being cooped up, and we might have to change our occupations or patterns to keep up our lives, but we're not sure we're willing to pay that price. We don't value our lives that much. We love our parents and we want to keep them healthy because they're older, but we might have to stay off the beach and stay away from concerts. Not sure we value them that much. There was once a very popular Christian author in a book who claimed that God never chooses everyone because God loves them. And as I read that book, I just threw it down and I shouted, have you not read the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you, for you were the fewest of all people. You see, God's choosing us and setting us as something valuable, treasured possessions, is not because we are special in our own right. Not because we have some intrinsic value of goodness of worth in and of ourselves. It's not because we are the best looking or the tallest or the smartest or the fastest or the strongest. Every day I see someone who is stronger, faster, better looking, younger, something more than I am. And don't you see, there's always something, somebody who's coming along that's more than we are. I did not choose you, says God, because you were intrinsically good in of yourself, because you were larger in number, because you had something special quality about you. I chose you because I loved you. And suddenly this passage that we all love and is so familiar to us, John 3:16, becomes so real to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God was so willing to pay the price of significant value that he exchanged his Son for us. God sees in us such great value that he's willing to give his love to us to make us his. Now, a little disclaimer here for a moment. In saying that we are God's possessions, we're not an item, and God doesn't see us that way. He sees us as sons and daughters, worthy of inclusion in his family and presence. That possession really is another way to describe the way what we now say is the relationship we have with God in Christ Jesus. We didn't have a relationship, and now we have that relationship. We didn't know God's love, but now we know God's love. We weren't part of his family. Now we are part of God's family. Hosea put it this way: once you were no people, but now you are my people, says the Lord. Once we had no relationship with God, but now in his love, through his Son Jesus, we have a relationship with God. And you know, one of the things that brings such great tears to my eyes whenever I see them are these reunions. People who have in all of their lives little or no contact, no relationship with one another, suddenly meet at the airport or at the bus station or in the front yard of a home, and they throw their arms around each other with tearful, joyous proclamation, deep felt gladness of belonging, of being suddenly possessed by someone because they now have this relationship with them. And that's why we love the parable of the prodigal son. Deep down, being possessed, we know, means that we are valued. Having relationships shows that we are loved and included and shared. And that possession has a purpose. Peter says that in order that, for the purpose of, that you, believers, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this proclaim is an active verb. And, you know, I wish I could find scripture that doesn't have somewhere in its midst the act of proclaiming, because everywhere I turn, every week that we're together, I seem to be telling you the same kind of thing. It's more than just kind of a testifying. It's testifying with force, with verve, with volume, with scale. Isaiah 43:21. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the desert, in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That praise of coming out of darkness into a marvelous light. Marvelous, because this light stands out from the darkness. It's different from the darkness. The whole morning and daylight itself, we live in the daylight. We move in the daylight. We function best in the daylight. We want light. We crave light. Even on a rainy day, we know how much we value that light, how much it changes our attitudes and actions. And it's marvelous that this light has this origin in God. Even before there was the sun and moon, there was the God who brings light. And it's marvelous that this light is brighter than the other lights. For a while, I was talking to someone just this week about how we were once hoarding these light bulbs, the old-fashioned light bulbs, incandescent light bulbs, afraid that the new lights were duller, less efficient. In fact, they are brighter. They help us to see what we never knew we couldn't see before. Color differentiation and details suddenly just pop out of us. And when we're sitting in these new lights, we actually are under them, we realized, you know, maybe I didn't quite see things the way I should have. Which takes me to what the light reveals. That light that we're in, the light of God and Jesus Christ, reveals the separation and the frustration and the fear, but also the gloriousness of God. And it's marvelous in both respects that all this marvelous light stands in such great contrast for us. This session was sharing a statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in one of our studies together. And Bonhoeffer says this: we can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed that really binds us together. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Christian community is not an idea we have to realize, but rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize the ground and the strength of all our community is in Jesus Christ alone, the more calmly we will learn to think about our community and pray and hope for it. The more clearly we learn, the more calmly we think. Marvelous light. So our proclamation starts and ends with God, how marvelous God is. We proclaim that we have because God gives us value. And through his great, deep, abiding love for us, shown and given to us in Christ Jesus, we are God's possessions. And that's what we proclaim, that our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus, that we suddenly live in this light that we never even knew was so bright and beautiful and detailed. So I want to stop for a moment, and I want to ask a question. That as we face this pandemic, trying to figure out what the future looks like, isn't this the first and most important thing that we do? For the future? For the present? I mean, we can think about getting out and running to the beach and running to the grocery store where there are no lines outside waiting, where the shelves are stocked full again, where we go back to the own pace of our own selfishness, living in the light of our own intrinsic value of life, when in fact, we can invite our neighbors whom we've spoken to, waved to for weeks now, and get to know them and share the light that is within us. If we are to have any future, if the church is to exist in any form, it must clear the weeds of the field to show a different picture of God whose light is shining on us and through us. And that's exactly where we should be coming in. Because the last portion of this text is about potential. Potential that's us. Not only are we God's possession, obtained with great cost, with the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the presence and power of God's love for us, we have a plan and a performance, a proclamation of this incredible value communicated to others of what love means to us. And that makes us full of potential significance. This is not nothing. This is clearly something. That's why we are to rethink the value. Peter says, before you were no people, now you are my people. Before you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Don't you love those before and after pictures that pop up in ads periodically? I mean, half the time I think as I look at those before and after pictures, is this really before? And is this really after? before this person lost weight, after this person lost weight, before they tried this cosmetic, after they've tried this cosmetic. I know the contrast is chosen because it displays the significant difference, the potential of what happens when you actually take part, when you actually are part of this weight loss program or actually take up this cosmetic or whatever it is. The contrast is chosen because it displays this significant difference. And that's what Peter is highlighting here. There is such a difference before believing in Jesus and now that we believe in Jesus. There is such a difference before for the church and now for the church. And the potential of what we can be and what we are is part of this proclamation. You see me now. You should have seen me before God got a hold of me and claimed me as his own in Jesus Christ. And it isn't God that saw the potential in me. It's the result of what the mercy and love and grace of God and redemption can do. We are the before and after pictures. So why is this important? Well, I don't know what the church will look like when we get through this thing. But I am certain that what it will look like is not what it currently looks like. We are the before and the after pictures. And I'm pretty certain that if we are not being possessed by God and proclaiming his marvelous light in us, knowing there is such potential for the world to see in and us and through us, we will become the farm of the ramshackled buildings and untended fields. So when a preacher comes or a visitor comes in the future, we should be showing him the fields ripe with harvest. We should be showing him fields with tended flocks and people who are called by name of Jesus Christ. And I'm confident Peter knew the church he was encouraging was just like ours for this reason. We shouldn't be stumbling and tripping and falling in darkness, not knowing, as disobedient people, what we should look like. We know what the church should look like. And so we know what the future is for us. Peter says, you know, I was a fisherman before. Had no future, and I gave it up. You know me as a teacher, loved by Jesus Christ, embraced by God, filled with his Holy Spirit. That's going to be you. And so the challenge for the church today is to let God possess us, to let God speak through us and stand in line at the grocery store wearing our mask, let others see not what we are hiding behind, but what God is revealing to them through our eyes, through our voices, the calmness, the confidence. We are not fearful, but faithful. We are not crumbling in neglect, but planting the potential already in us of being the Lord's. I don't know what the church looks like, but I know God is planting and building if we're willing to give it up and follow him where he rightly leads us. So would you join with me here to Orland or wherever you are in being that farmer that's building something that others will see in your life? Amen.